Chapter 12, verses 1 to 17. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 17. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that the word of encouragement that addresses you as son. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as a discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimately children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us as we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as though thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of the righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessings with tears. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
My guess is that cheer was for him and not for me. That was that was superbly read. Thank you very much. It's great to be able to read like that publicly and not miss a word. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, doesn't Paul say to Timothy? Anyway, it's great to have you here for this final night of Keswick 2016. I hope you don't mind me mentioning the Derwent Project. I haven't been wheeled out here to mention it. No one's told me to mention it, but I feel personally passionate about it, particularly when I heard the other day about Peter Maiden, who has offered to climb three mountains. I mean, at his age and stage of life, to be climbing three mountains is really quite magnificent. I would be scared to go with him. If I got to the top of any of these mountains, I might get a nosebleed. That's just a little secret between myself and the 11 to 18 year olds. I'll let you in on it later. But just to say, you could not give your money to a more worthy cause than the Derwent Project. And I think in giving to the Derwent Project, we're really thinking about our children, our grandchildren, about the generations to come. I was hearing recently about a lady, an elderly spinster, who was an evangelical, had been to church all her life. But when she died, the vast majority of her will was not sent on to any family members because she didn't have any. It was sent on to houses for cats. And I just thought, what a tragedy. I mean, I've got nothing against cats. They are perfectly reasonable creatures. But when there are men and women who need to be saved, when there are great evangelical projects that need finances, then I wish she had given her money better. And maybe when you look back on your life and you're thinking, how did I use my money, which is one of the great ways that we show our convictions about the gospel, you could give your money to no better place than the Derwent Project. And I think that there are great people behind the scenes here at Keswick, and you can be confident in the ministry that goes on here. And we want this ministry to be going on from strength to strength for generations to come, if the Lord tarries. So please think carefully about giving even before you go. Anyway, please have your Bibles open at Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm going to be looking very closely at this passage. Now, I don't know how many of you have seen the movie Dead Poets Society. It's quite a few years ago now. But Dead Poets Society is about an English teacher, played by Robin Williams, who is working in a very conservative, traditional school. And he ruffles feathers because he has unusual ways of inspiring his pupils. And the scene I remember most from the movie is when he takes his pupils out of their regular English class and he leads them down a corridor of the school where there is this old, grainy, black and white photograph of former pupils. And he asks his kids to look into the eyes of these star pupils from the past. Their clothes are different, their hairstyles are different, but deep down, they are just the same kind of boys and girls with just the same kind of dreams and ambitions. And as these modern set of pupils are staring at this picture, Robin Williams behind them whispers the phrase in Latin, carpe diem, seize the day. This is now your day. This is your time to make the most of your life. Be inspired by these former students and seize the day. Go and live a glorious life. And that is very much how Hebrews chapter 12 begins. If you remember Hebrews 11, the great chapter of faith, the writer presents us with a kind of grainy photograph of men and women from the Old Testament who showed extraordinary faith, who trusted in the unseen promises of God and clung to Christ in the face of massive obstacles. And now it's our turn, says the writer. As we think about Noah and Moses and Abraham and David, perhaps even tonight as we think of parents and grandparents, loved ones long gone, who walked with Jesus and set a shining example for us, the Holy Spirit whispers to you and me in the quiet of our soul, carpe diem, seize the day. It is your turn now. Go and live an extraordinary life of faith. But the writer warns us that we will not find this life of faith any easier to live than those saints who went before us. He reminds us in chapter 11 that these men and women wandered around in sheepskins and goatskins, persecuted and mistreated. They were men and women of whom the world was not worthy. The life of faith is not a glamorous life. It's a life with tremendous obstacles and deep questions. And if we're going to live this extraordinary life of faith and reach the prize that God is calling us heavenward towards, then we need to run our race with perseverance. That's what the writer is saying at the beginning of this passage. Run your race with perseverance. That's verses 1 to 3 of the passage. Verse 1 reads, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," that is these Old Testament heroes who are cheering us on as if they were the spectators in a stadium and we are running our race today, they're cheering us on as we run. The writer says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." The Christian life is a race, but it's not a glamorous sprint. It is a marathon that calls for endurance. In fact, I think it's a little bit more like a steeplechase with obstacles that can knock us off track. I'm sure you've seen a steeplechase where you need all the grit of a long-distance runner, but you also need to be able to cope with jumping barriers and dropping into water and losing your rhythm along the way. That's what the life of faith is like. And the writer says if we're going to run this race with perseverance, we need to throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles. Now, the word for everything that hinders is the Greek word for a weight, something which weighs you down and holds you back as you run your race. But I wonder, what are those weights for you right now? The things that hold you back from living an extraordinary life of faith. Those weights could be anything. Is it your love of money? Jesus said that money is perhaps the single biggest danger to spiritual growth. It is the root of all kinds of evil, he said. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is very difficult to follow Christ single-mindedly if you are constantly thinking about how much money you have or don't have. Love of money is a weight that you need to throw off if you're going to run with perseverance. Perhaps that weight is a specific sin that you keep indulging in. Perhaps pornography. Or if not pornography itself, at least a careless thought life that you keep indulging in. Watching movies that you shouldn't. Browsing websites that you shouldn't. If the statistics are right, this is one of the major problems facing the church today. And you can have very godly ambitions, and you can even be in a significant leadership position, but the one thing missing is dealing with your unhealthy thought world, and you know it. When are you going to throw that weight off? What can you do with the Spirit's power to replace those sinful passions with godly passions? Is the weight simply a lack of discipline? It's not that there's some great sin that you need to confront, but your Christian living, it's just careless. You're easily distracted. Your Bible times are inconsistent. Your prayer life is sporadic. You never really wrestle with God in prayer. You don't mean to drift, but time just gets away from you. Too much time on Facebook or following a sports team or perhaps making an idol out of your grandchildren or obsessing about having an idyllic garden. Better to have a messy garden and a soul that is on fire than an idyllic garden and a soul full of weeds. Now, none of these pursuits are evil in themselves, but your lack of discipline is a weight that is holding you back from running your race with perseverance. When are we going to throw off our apathy? When are we going to run with perseverance the race marked out for us? Rather than waiting for the next big event or the next inspiring sermon to get us going again. Our generation is full of inspiration junkies who need some excitement to get them going, some spiritual caffeine. Rather than striving for consistency in their Christian lives, when the pulse is not racing and the church is not invigorating, The writer wants us to watch out here for sins that so easily entangle, the subtle sins of wealth or a poor and affected thought life and straightforward indiscipline that snares us like a spider silently weaving its web around your heart. It is time, says the writer, to cast off those weights and the sin that entangles. And he says, run with perseverance the race marked out for you. Or you could translate it, run your particular race. If you're going to run with perseverance, not only do we need to cast off the things that hinder us, but we need to run the race that God has prepared specifically for us. Everyone has their own particular race. And I think this is such a huge stumbling block for many Christians. We take our eyes off running our own race because we're so busy analyzing what's happening in other people's lives. Why can't I have the money that he has? Why do I have to suffer like this and she doesn't? Why are my kids so hard to deal with and theirs seem idyllic? Ever had that thought? We have this tendency to look over the garden fence at other Christians who seem to have so much easier a race than we do. They probably don't, but that's what our minds are filled with. A little bit like the Apostle Peter, when Jesus tells him that he's going to have to die as a martyr. Peter, that's the way you are going to uniquely glorify God. You're going to hang from a cross upside down. You're going to be a martyr. And when Peter hears that, his first instinct is what? It's to look over to John and say, well, what about him, Lord? If I've got to go through this rough stuff, you must have some rough stuff for him as well. And of course, we know that John was the only disciple who made it into old age. He didn't have to go through martyrdom as far as we know. But Jesus says to Peter, what is that to you? Stop worrying about everybody else. Run the race that I have marked out specifically for you. Stop looking over the fence. Instead, says the writer, look to Jesus. That's who you should be looking to. Verse 2, he says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. And he has now sat down at the right hand of God. If we want to run this race with perseverance, we need to set aside the weights that entangle us. We need to run our particular race, and above all, we need to keep looking to Jesus as we run. Jesus is our inspiration every day for the race that we're running. In other words, the writer wants to make sure that we don't spend too long looking at Old Testament heroes of the faith who have come and gone, or even great heroes from the Reformation or whatever's your favorite time of church history. Look to Jesus. David Gooding writes, when all the vast army of witnesses has gone past, there comes one at last who takes our attention away from all else and fastens it on himself. The word here for author of our faith can also mean pioneer. Jesus has blazed a trail for us to follow. His story is our story. So these great heroes of the faith from the Old Testament, they are in our rearview mirror, but Jesus is right in front of us every moment, beckoning us forward to follow him where he has already gone. Our leader doesn't tell us to go where he hasn't gone. He's telling us to go where he has gone. And think for a moment of the sheer manly determination of Jesus to finish the race and fulfill his Father's plan. You remember that decisive moment in the Gospels where Jesus sets his face, we're told, like a flint to go to Jerusalem, where he knows he's going to be tortured and killed. Three times in Mark 9 and 10, he predicts his death to his disciples, yet he still keeps going. He steels himself to do it. And even in Gethsemane, when he cries out to heaven to have the agony of the cross removed, Lord, please take it away, he cries with sweat pouring to the ground. He still says, thy will be done. I'm gonna do it. And he allows men to strip him naked and whip him till the flesh is hanging off him. And he carries his cross beam until he stumbles. And he opens his hands to the nails and his soul to the wrath of God. And he never takes a backward step. Hallelujah. What a Savior. He is our inspiration to run the race, especially when the race is getting tough. Jesus, our pioneer, he sweat and bled and groaned and strived and wept and died for you. And his story is our story. And the writer reminds us his story didn't end on a cross or even coming out of an empty tomb. He has now gone to the glory that you will go to as well. Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God. His race is run. The cross before the crown. And that's what it will be for every child of God who perseveres by faith during the trials of this life, during the deep questions, the mysteries, the my God, why moments, and often rejection that we face as Christians in a fallen world. We carry a cross today like Jesus did so that we will wear a crown in glory as Jesus is wearing now. Fix your eyes on Jesus. So the writer is challenging us, run with perseverance the race marked out for you. That means setting aside all the things that are hindering your race. It means running your particular race rather than worrying about what God is doing with anybody else. And it means fixing your sights on Jesus, who has carried a cross ahead of us and is now wearing a crown. Carpe Deum. Seize the day. That's the call the writer wants to give to each of us tonight. But now, if you look at the rest of this passage, the writer wants to say two things in particular about our attitude as we run this race. Firstly, he says, as we run this race, we need to submit to God's discipline. And secondly, as we run this race, we need to pursue God's best. So one is a passive stance. We need to submit to God's correction. And the other is an active stance. We need to pursue God's best. So firstly, in verses 4 to 11, submit to God's discipline. Christians who have the expectation that life with God will be full of triumph will eventually hit the buffers. They don't understand God's purposes. These Jewish Christians, many of whom had left their homes and were facing persecution because they were seen to be following this Christian sect, they were ostracized by their own family often. These Jewish Christians in Hebrews were thinking of giving up on the faith because they were facing persecution that wasn't part of their plan. Why is it so tough, Lord? And so the writer wants to change their naive expectations and help them to see God's hand, even and perhaps especially in their sufferings. So verse 5, he says, have you forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son or a daughter. God is a father who disciplines us in the same way that a loving earthly father disciplines their children. I mean, in our home, I've got three boys, 13, 10, and 5. And in our home, there isn't a week goes by where we don't say some stern words of rebuke to our boys. Or take away some of their treats, or give them a hard time about the lack of effort they're putting into their homework. If you don't shape up, you'll have less time on PlayStation. You'll have to miss football practice tomorrow night. Or when things get really bad, you'll have to go shopping with us. That seems the worst punishment of all. Now, do we say those things because we don't love our kids, or because we do love them? Loving parents need to discipline their children because every child has rough edges to their character that need to be chipped off. There needs to be discipline.
And God is our Father, but He's not a sugar daddy. He is a wise Father who wants to produce maturity in us. And so God will rebuke us if we're going in the wrong direction. He will use life circumstances to discipline us, perhaps a health issue, or a failed job interview, or a family crisis of some sort. Don't think God is not involved in those areas of your life. John Calvin once said, so we better be listening, "The scourges of God are more useful to us because when God indulges us, we abuse His clemency and flatter ourselves and grow hardened in our sin." Liam Gallagher adds, "God allows good and bad in our life, but it's the bad that gets our attention." That's so true, isn't it? God allows everything that ever happens to us, even the painful events, and He has a purpose for it all. He is the sovereign Lord. Allowing pain doesn't mean that God has stopped loving us. Rather, that He loves us so much that He won't allow us to settle in happy mediocrity. He won't allow us to be snug in ungodliness. You cannot reach maturity without painful moments. It says even of Christ, He learned obedience through what He suffered. There will sometimes be deep tensions in your relationship with God. You feel it, you need to go to God, take it out with Him. Even the prophets had to live with tension in their relationship with the Lord. You remember even Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he cries out to God at one stage, "Why have you deceived me, Lord?" He falls within an inch of blasphemy. But those are the ways, those tensions in our relationship with God, these "why are you doing these" moments, that is when God is revealing His fatherhood to us. He is chiseling out Christ's likeness in us, and that's His ultimate goal, isn't it? It's painful to become like Christ, but it's glorious. In verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. That is the strange encouragement of this passage. The fact that we go through hard times actually proves to us that God is our Father, that He wants to refine us rather than indulge us. Isn't He good to do that? God loves us too much to leave us the way we are. It was C.S. Lewis who famously said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our consciences, but He shouts at us in our pain." Pain is God's megaphone to arouse a deaf world. And so many of the great Christians of the past who have gone before us, they have been refined by God-ordained pain. I was reading recently about William Carey, the great missionary to India, who devoted so much of his life to translating the Bible into various Indian languages, painstaking work, and he was brilliant at it. But on March the 11th, 1812, disaster struck. Carey was teaching in Calcutta. And while he was gone, a fire started in the printing room of the large warehouse where all his life's work, all his translation work was done. And despite many hours of exhaustive efforts to fight the fire, the building burned to the ground. Just 5 pieces of equipment were saved. Carey's entire library, his completed Sanskrit dictionary, part of his Bengali dictionary, 2 grammar books, 10 complete translations of the Bible into various Indian languages were lost. Gone also were the typesets for printing 14 other different languages, vast quantities of English paper, priceless dictionaries, deeds, and account books, all gone in a single evening. And when Carey surveyed the scene, he wept. But this is what he wrote in his journal. Listen to this. He wrote, "In one short evening, the labor of years are consumed. How unsearchable are the ways of God. I had lately brought some things to the utmost perfection of which they seemed capable." In other words, I was really good at this translation work. and I contemplated the missionary establishment with perhaps too much self-congratulation. The Lord has laid me low that I may look more simply to him. There's the mark of a mature Christian. Carey was aware that he was too proud of the translation work that he had done, and God had to tear it all down to give Carey a fresh perspective. The Lord has laid me low that I may look more simply to him. Is the Lord laying you low right now in your life for some reason? Does he want you to look more simply to him? Brothers and sisters, submit to God's discipline. He is a loving father, refining you through it. Don't harbor bitterness, but understand that God loves you through the pain. He lays you low. He uses the pain to chisel away at your character until you look more and more like Jesus. So the writer of Hebrews is calling us in this passage to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And as we run this race, we need to develop two attitudes. One is a passive attitude. We need to submit to God's discipline. The other is an active attitude, verses 12 to 17. We need to pursue God's best. Submit to his discipline, but also pursue God's best. If you know the letter to the Hebrews, you'll know that there are a whole series of warnings throughout the book of Hebrews. The first one is probably the most famous. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That's the first warning in the book. And the final, the climactic warning in the book comes in the shape of this famous Old Testament story, the story of Esau selling his birthright for a bowl of stew. And if you remember the story, Jacob, of course, his younger brother, got the inheritance simply because he wanted it more. He didn't go about it the right way. He connived with his mother to trick Isaac into giving him the blessing rather than Esau. But the lengths that Jacob was prepared to go to get the blessing showed that he just wanted it more than his big brother. And verse 15 says to all of us, it says, see to it that none of you fails to obtain the grace of God. Verse 16, see to it that no one is unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. In other words, brothers and sisters, don't take God's grace lightly in your life. That's the idea. Don't treat God's grace with contempt. Understand the glorious thing that we have here as sons and daughters of the gospel, children of God through Jesus Christ. We're going to be moving into communion shortly. And the table spread before us reminds us of the tremendous cost of Calvary and the glorious thing that we are sharing in as we celebrate our salvation. And it's of grace, of course it is. And yes, we receive that grace freely. But surely the sign that we have truly been saved by grace is that God's grace becomes the most wonderful thing in the world to us. It compels us to give God not the scraps from our life, but to give him our very best. Grace compels us to be sold out in godliness. Jesus said in his great parable, the gospel is actually like a treasure hidden in a field. And when the man discovers that treasure, he sells everything just to gain the treasure. And brothers and sisters, if we know that we are recipients of God's amazing grace through the broken body and poured out blood of his darling son, if we know that our earthly race with all its tears and its triumphs will end one day in glory in the company of thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly in the New Jerusalem, the city of God, if we know all this, then surely it should set our hearts on fire to pursue God's best here and now, today. Esau gave up his glorious birthright and all the privileges it gave him for a bowl of stew. He preferred to satisfy short-term physical desires at the expense of long-term spiritual ones. Don't make the same mistake, brothers and sisters. And I tell you, Satan will constantly offer you short-term physical desires. Come and I'll satisfy you. At the expense of God's long-term spiritual rewards. Set out your stall, brothers and sisters, for the kingdom that is coming. And if you have to sacrifice the short-term pleasures that money and sex and career and esteem can give you, then sacrifice them. Because the prize at the end of the race is so glorious. It will make your greatest moments in this world, your most magical times, seem like dust in the desert by comparison. The Apostle Paul said, I consider my life on this world to mean nothing to me if only I may finish the task the Lord Jesus gave to me, because I know what's ahead after I finish the task. You have far more to run towards than you are leaving behind. Don't let short-term pleasures dim the glow of the heavenly city that is to come. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So, brothers and sisters, in view of that heavenly city that's to come, go back home from this convention ready to serve like you have never served before. Ready to witness with renewed courage. Ready to worship with greater joy. Ready to pray with greater zeal. Ready to suffer, if that is what it takes, and it will. Ready to set aside everything that smacks of temporary, flesh-driven pleasure-seeking so that you can pursue spirit-driven, gospel-living as you fix your eyes on the glory that is to come. C.S. Lewis famously said, our lives on this earth, however long and often painful they may feel, our lives are just like the preface of a book. We haven't even got started yet. And when we get to glory, we will begin the real story, the great story, where each chapter is better than the one before. People of God, run your race with perseverance. Submit to God's discipline along the way and pursue God's best. Don't stagger through the finish line of life with deep regret because you ran a half-hearted race. Run through the tape with arms aloft and wait for Christ to place a glittering crown on your head. Carpe diem. Seize the day. Amen.